'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the world there was darkness, hunger, and hatred unfurled. The nations were poised for combat in fear, unaware that the Prince of Peace was near. My friends, as human beings, peace is something we long for. It's a highly sought commodity. And so it comes as no surprise, with the world being what it is, that it's almost impossible to turn on the news and not hear about a world that's crying out for peace. We hear reports of peace treaties. I mean, recently, the news cycle was captivated with the nuclear deal being made with Iran. There's always news of the formation of various international committees for peace. And naturally, as Americans, our attention is turned toward our relationship with much of the Middle East and the lack of peace between that region and Western civilization, and particularly the relationship to Islamic terrorists. Our hearts grieve that 14 of our citizens were killed this week and another 21 wounded in San Bernardino. And while these kinds of attacks are relatively rare in our country, they're common around the world. Just yesterday at Lake Chad in Africa, three female suicide bombers entered a market and blew themselves up, killed another 27 people. That won't even make our news in all likelihood, because it's such a small-scale event when it's not on these shores. But despite the violence and hatred that's all around us and manifest in these activities, and precisely because of that violence, there's a longing in the human heart for peace and a desire to see people unite under a banner of peace. And listen, the unbelieving masses have countless ways and countless ideas upon which they think peace can be built. And they always will have those ideas. But their ideas will always be a failure, because where they're pursuing peace, peace will not be found. I can remember there was a time when everyone thought a statesman like Henry Kissinger, he could bring about peace in the world. A few years back, some of you may remember Ted Turner pledged $1 billion to the United Nations to pursue world peace. As far as I know, Henry's diplomacy, Ted's money, and the United Nations, whatever it is they do, can't be credited with fostering any peace. We have a segment of our population who tells us if we want to stop terrorism, for example, and find a peaceful resolution with terrorists who would like to destroy us, we simply need to be more empathetic. We need to offer them opportunities for better education, greater prospects for economic advancement. The problem with that idea is that a great deal of terrorist activity around the world is funded by Saudi Arabia, and their leaders happen to be some of the best educated and richest people on the planet. So I really don't see education and economics as having much potential to bring about significant peace. The fact is, for all the gains and realized benefits that we've experienced through education and economics, the 20th century was the bloodiest and most war-torn century in the history of the world, bloodier than the first 19 centuries combined. We had two world wars, a Cold War that seems to be ramping up again, and we've developed weapons that have the potential to kill every single person on the planet many times over just by pushing a button. Peace? I haven't mentioned these things because I'm overly pessimistic, but here's a biblical truth that we ought not to forget. There will not be universal peace until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue it, and it's not the right work of the government to do it. I'm saying as Christians, we've got to think rightly about it And universal peace won't happen. We're told in Matthew 24:6-8, that up until the consummation of ages, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. And there'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Peace. It's the longing of the human heart. But it won't be fully realized on this side of glory. And it certainly won't be realized nationally or politically. But this begs several important questions. Why is peace so elusive when people seem to want it so desperately? What is peace? That's an important question. What is peace according to God's word? Where can peace be found? How can true peace be experienced? And what are the implications of true peace? Since this is the Christmas season, and we're going to hear lots about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and it's that time of year when we will hear people speak rightly of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, I thought it might be helpful to have our thoughts on peace to be shaped by the Word of God. So we're going to use these weeks of the Advent season to develop a brief biblical theology on the doctrine of peace. The doctrine of peace. So let's ask the Lord to open our minds and our hearts to the study of His Word, shall we? Father in heaven, we bless your great name. We thank you for loving us. We thank you, O God, that we're not at enmity with you because you sought us out. You are our peace. And in Christ we have and find true peace. As we open up your word this morning and in coming weeks, help us to understand peace from a biblical perspective. Why men long for it. Why they can't find it apart from you. What it looks like for those who do find it. How we live as people who are at peace with God. Today and in these coming weeks, teach us these things that we might be further blessed by an increased knowledge of the gospel. But we ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Excuse me. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. And then we're going to skip to the New Testament and read two verses from Romans 16, verses 19 and 20. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and that they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And then turn to Romans 16, please. We're going to read verses 19 and 20. "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day." Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, we need to understand that the Bible is saturated with teaching on peace. And because of that, it's an important idea, an important teaching for us to understand. In the Old Testament, the primary word for peace is shalom. You've likely heard that word spoken many, many times. In the New Testament, the words eirene. Those two words are used over 460 times. So it makes it kind of difficult to offer a simple definition of a biblical peace. But let me say it's much more comprehensive than what we think. And one of the most helpful definitions of peace that I came across was from an author, Cornelius Plantinga. Some of you are familiar with him, I'm sure. And this definition was primarily concerned with shalom, but he was bringing the two ideas of shalom and peace together. Plantinga writes, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace. But it means far more than peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies." That's really important. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior and opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. In the New Testament, the focus of the word is really rest and tranquility. And sometimes the word's actually translated as rest. Now, what I want you to keep in mind is that the biblical teaching on peace is much more than merely the absence of trouble and conflict in one's life. In the Bible, The notion of peace in all of its fullness is the presence of something. It's not just the absence of hostilities and the absence of enmity and the absence of struggles. It's the presence of completeness and wholeness and contentment and harmony and satisfaction and fulfillment. And at its core, peace describes the desired relationship for humans to have with themselves, with God's creation, with each other, and preeminently with Him. Now let me repeat those last two sentences. And then we're going to begin looking at how the peace was forfeited and disrupted by Adam's sin. Peace is not merely the absence of trouble or conflict. It's the presence of completeness, wholeness, contentment, harmony, satisfaction, and fulfillment. And at its core, peace describes a desired relationship for humans to have with themselves, sense of personal well-being, with God's creation, their purpose in the world, with each other, relationships, and preeminently with Him. Because without that peace, all the others collapse, you see. Now, as we turn to Genesis 3, we need to understand the context. God had created a perfect universe. He created man after His own image and placed man in a spectacular paradise. And what an incredible responsibility God gave to Adam. He said, "You're going to be my prince. You're going to be my princely representative over this creation. I'm placing you in the garden, and you're going to expand throughout the entire world. This is what you're going to do. And Adam, you're going to be in a perfect relationship with your wife and with others. And preeminently, Adam, you're going to be in a relationship that's personal and intimate with me, your creator." That's what it was like in the garden. Let me say it this way. Adam was created to be at peace with himself because he understood himself in relationship to his God. He was created to be at peace with his place in the universe because he knew what his purpose was and the reason for which God created him. He was created to be at peace in his personal relationships. Because God saw that Adam was alone and said it's not good and made him a helpmeet, one to perfectly complement him. Peace in that relationship. And again, most importantly, Adam was created to be at peace with his Creator. Again, not just the absence of hostility, but the presence of harmony and fulfillment and satisfaction and flourishing. It wasn't just negative. It's positive. These were his things in his created estate. I mean, just think of the incredible blessings that were Adam's. When he stood in the middle of the Garden of Eden and he looked east, west, south, or north, there was only one tree he could not eat from. And it was the fruit of that one tree that he wanted. See, that one tree stood there in the garden as a constant reminder that Adam was not God, but he was God's creature. Part of Adam's peace was knowing that relationship. But on that day, Adam's heart must have despised his creaturehood. So he took the fruit that Eve gave him, and he ate, and he rebelled against God. And every area of life where there was peace was now thrust into chaos and turmoil. First and preeminently, as we're going to see, with God, with his wife, with his relationship to the creation, with his relationship to his vocation, with relationships to one another? This sin brought about the absence of peace. By that single act, Adam condemned the entire human race to death and plunged all of God's creation into decay. And every area of existence where God had built peace into his creation had now been shredded. Paradise and peace were lost. And the immediate result of this loss was guilt. It was guilt. Look there at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Satan had led the first couple to believe that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd be like God, knowing good and evil. But that was a half-truth, which is what the father of lies is so good at. But the full truth was different. To be sure, we see in our text that the eyes of both of them were opened. And upon eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve did have a knowledge of good and evil. But in their sin, that knowledge only instructed them in regards to their new condition before God. And what's their new condition? They're no longer at peace with God. They're at enmity with God. That's why they're going to try to hide from God. It's a remarkable loss of peace. They'd fallen from a blissful paradise into a creation that was now corrupt and would begin winding down. Oh yeah, they would know of good and evil, but not in the right way. Because they wouldn't be able to know good and evil any longer the way God knows good and evil. Their whole world was catechismically shifted. You see, God knows good and evil as one who's completely holy. And therefore, based on his nature and who he is as a holy God, God knows exactly and perfectly how to love all that's good and hate all that's evil. But sinful man knows good and evil from a different perspective. In our fallen condition, we hate what is good and love what is evil. There can't be peace when you've got those two things working at odds. And all that produced in man was a sense of guilt. That's what his eyes were opened to. He's not seeing the world any longer the way God sees it. Therefore, his own actions and his own worldview forces him to experience guilt. And there can never be peace where there's guilt. Matthew Henry described this with great clarity. He said, "Now when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they'd fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupt and depraved. They saw what God didn't want them to see for their own benefit." So Satan delivered exactly what his lies always deliver: deception, depravity, and death. And this is what Adam and Eve's eyes were opened to: an overwhelming guilt that rested on them, that they didn't view the world any longer the way their Creator did. And so it produced in them guilt. And the weight of that guilt was crushing them. Crushing them. I once read an account of some skiers who survived an avalanche. They said that this avalanche came on them so quickly, they hardly knew what was happening. And the report that these four guys all gave was similar and very striking. They said the one thing they were unprepared for, having been buried by the snow, was the crushing weight of the snow, right? They didn't realize snow could be so heavy, right? Because every time they had seen snow, it was beautiful. It was a symbol of serenity. And if you've ever stood and watched the snow, it certainly is that. But as a result of the avalanche, what was once beautiful had become for these skiers a tomb, and death was crushing every part of their bodies. And you see, now with their eyes opened, that's the disposition that Adam and Eve have. An avalanche of sin has fallen upon them that they weren't even aware existed until they committed it. And that guilt is laid on their shoulders, and it's crushing them. Because they realize they're not at peace with the world now. They're not at peace with their Creator. They're not even going to be at peace with each other. And Adam and Eve's first response was to do what every man and woman has done since then when they're confronted with guilt, right? It says they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone confronted with the guilt of their sin has sewn fig leaves together since the time of Adam and Eve. But since that time, ever since our first parents experienced that guilt, that hostility between them and God, they've tried to find a way to assuage it, some method of self-atonement. I mean, if you just think about this logically, what ought to have been the first thing Adam and Eve should have done when their eyes were open? They should have sought the mercy of God. God, have mercy on me. But instead, they decided to cover their guilt with the work of their own hands. I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. What primarily sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion in the world is this: other religions, and you could even say other world views in general, want to find a way to be reconciled to God. Or other world views want to find a way to obtain peace when their conscience tells them they're guilty. But everyone in the world wants to find some way to cover up their guilt so they can experience peace. All worldviews, all false religions have that in common. It's about what can I do to experience that peace. Christianity is distinct and different in that it says it's done. Christ accomplished it for you. He is your peace. He's reconciled you to God. He's taken away the hostility. So you're no longer children of enmity. But this is the propensity of every believer since the time of Adam. And every unbeliever since the time of Adam and Eve. And it never works. It's never going to be satisfying. It's never going to provide the peace they're pursuing. Because it can't, fig leaves, whatever you do with your hands can only be done to the exterior. It can't deal with a guilty conscience. Only Christ and His shed blood can do that. And so we live in a world that's going to be characterized by peacelessness. Also, notice what it says. It says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Themselves. They did it together. My mom used to say, misery loves company. And it truly does. It's precisely what you see. They can't find peace. So maybe we can find peace by joining together in our efforts to find peace. It's not there. Look at verses 8 through 10. Bear in mind, they were created to be in a relationship with God, to know Him intimately, to commune with Him personally, to enjoy Him eternally. But now, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Excuse me. Now, this is not the first time that Adam and Eve had heard the Lord. The Hebrew uses a form here that suggests it's a habitual behavior. And the reason this is important is because we need to understand this was not an uncommon event. The Lord would come down to commune with them. And ordinarily, there would have been no reason for Adam and Eve to have been afraid. Where does their fear stem from? The fact that they're no longer at peace with God. And their guilt is weighing down upon them. And so the guilt and shame of their sin caused them to increase their transgression by hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, with this peace removed, the propensity of human beings is to escape from God in any way that you can. That's going to be part of our human condition. To run, to flee from your Creator, this holy God. Because you have a sense of how He sees the world, and you know how you see it, and you know that they're backwards. And so they try to hide. They try to hide because they're filled with shame. They're filled with shame. And by the way, this begins to touch on how this affects personal relationships, right? Back in 2:25, before the fall, Genesis 2:25, Adam and Eve were naked, and there was no shame. No shame. So this is not a clothes issue. It's a relationship issue. They're in the presence of God, the presence of each other, naked, and there's some reason to be ashamed. The very place that Adam and Eve once fellowshiped with God is now the place they attempt to hide from Him. They hide from Him. But God calls out to him. God calls out to him. That's a remarkable picture of God's goodness. Look at verses 11 through 13. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." Now God's asking a couple questions here. And he's asking these questions for Adam's sake because he's merciful. The first question is, "Who told you that you were naked?" That's a very revealing question, no pun intended. How would Adam respond? What were the possibilities? He could have blamed it on Satan. He could have blamed it on Eve, or he could have blamed it on God. Or he could have taken responsibility for it himself. But we know. Adam blamed somebody else. Right? See, that's one of the reasons we don't experience peace this way. As fallen men and women, now what's our nature? To blame someone else, regardless of the problem, regardless of the situation. It's their fault. Doesn't matter what I did, it's their fault. I had a conversation with Brother Keith, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, and he shared a similar experience after I told him this. I remember talking with a guy once in prison who had 10 kilos of cocaine in his trunk, discovered by a cop who pulled him over because he had a broken taillight. And you know what his argument was? That cop had no right to search my trunk. I said to him, "Did it occur to you that maybe you shouldn't have had the cocaine in your trunk?" That's irrelevant. No, it's not irrelevant. But that's the fallen condition, isn't it? And we can do that too. It's their fault. It's not my fault. Adam starts shifting blame. If she starts shifting blame, it's somebody else's fault. So now you see the peace and the harmony that God intended to put in our personal relationships has just been shattered. It's destroyed. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. I apologize. I'm going to have to do it this way, but I'm missing some of my... I've got my notes out of order. I'm going to have to walk through a couple things very quickly. I hope you'll forgive me for doing this way. I want you to see some of the ways peace was forfeited here in this event. First off, they've lost their peace with God because they're now at enmity with them. In verse 15, the Lord steps in and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's what's so significant about this. God was not putting enmity between his people and himself. He's putting enmity between his people and the people of the world. That's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable condescension of our God. It's a picture of his grace. It's a picture of the gospel that's going to come forward. That's why Reformed theologians have often called this the first gospel, or the first announcement of the gospel, or the proto-euangelion. Because you have the promise here that God's not going to let Satan have everybody. He's putting enmity, hostility between his seed and the seed of the Satan. In many ways, what God is saying, Satan, you're not going to have my people. You're not going to have my people. Because I'm going to send one. One about whom it can be said, you bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Right? But with the rest of the world, they're going to be hostile toward God. They're going to be at enmity with God. I want to touch on a couple other things. I want you to see how this will unfold in a couple ways. Remember, Adam was created to be God's princely representative on the earth, to be over all of it. God had said, Adam, here's what you do for my glory. You expand the garden. For my glory, make it wonderful. For my glory, enjoy it all. For my glory, rule over all of it. He was given a labor of delight, a work that was to be satisfying, but now as a result of the curse, what'll happen? Verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And you shall eat the herb of the field. So, now man's no longer going to be at peace with his creation, with his vocation. See, man's not only in enmity with God, that's preeminent. He's in enmity with one another. He's in enmity with his creation. And even the relationship that God gave to be most intimate, husband and wife, not going to be peace there. Not going to be peace there. Did you see that? Verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. Okay. So childbirth is not going to be a peaceful process. And all the mothers said, amen. It's not going to be a peaceful process. Why? Because of sin. But listen to what it goes on to say. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. No longer will it be a relationship that's primarily complementary. It's necessarily going to be adversarial. You see, every relationship has been broken because of sin. Our relationship to ourselves, our psychology, our relationship to one another, sociology, and much more important, our relationship to God. It's all been fractured. It's all been destroyed. Well, I want to touch on a couple interesting fulfillments of this. I think we're just going to look at Romans 16. Allow me to read verses 19 and 20 again. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. Now, before I go any further, what was it that Adam and Eve were going to have their eyes opened to if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, look at this. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. See, if you've ever read this passage, and then you've gone to verse 20, and then the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and you're thinking, what in the world is Paul talking about there? What's he, schizophrenic in his thinking? He's gone from here to there? No, he's thinking about the Garden of Eden, clearly. And he's making this incredible connection for us. And it's a very optimistic expectation for the people of God. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. God will soon crush Satan under their feet. Now, as I said, he's clearly thinking of the Garden of Eden. It takes us back to the story of Genesis 3 when Eve was tempted. And he's making this point that the gospel will prevail and that the power of the gospel will overcome and that the power of God's grace in the life of the believer as those who are united to Christ and find peace will indeed overcome. And then he closes with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You see, Paul's assuming something. He's assuming that the implications of peacelessness from the Garden of Eden can be reversed by the power of the gospel. That those who belong to Christ by faith will be able to find peace. Why? Because first and preeminently we'll have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we're in a position to then have peace with one another and peace with our place in the world and even peace within ourselves. I am so sorry I lost. My notes are just a jumble up here, and I apologize. But let me give you this takeaway. This is where peace was forfeited in the Garden of Eden through sin. And it destroyed the peace that God intended us to experience in every area of life. Every area of life. And Paul's saying, with the coming of Christ and the benefits of the new covenant and being united to the resurrected Christ, all these give us the hope, the certainty, the promise of peace. Preeminently, because we're at peace with God. And once that peace is in place, a peace can be reestablished in our relationships, within ourselves, and with our place in the world. Peace was lost. It was lost in the Garden of Eden, but it's held forth in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's that gospel that we're going to celebrate in just a couple minutes when we come to the Lord's table. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of peace, that Christ Jesus is our Lord of peace, that he is our peace, that he's broken down all the hostility that existed between us as sinners and you as a holy God. We thank you, O God, that the power of Christ working in us allows us to pursue peace with one another, with our place in the world, and all that we do. And we thank you that we get to celebrate this gospel at our Lord's table. Bless us and keep us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.